You can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 6 through 8. As you guys know, when I preach the New Testament, especially the letters, I really focus on one verse at a time, and I think I've bitten off more than I can chew. So we're not going to be able to get as deep into these three verses as I would have liked to, but we will seek to tackle them and benefit from them to the extent that we can in the time that we have. So the focus of our attention will be on verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. I want to back up to chapter 3, verse 10, though, and give us a little bit of context before we get to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So we're going to begin our reading at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read down through chapter 4 and verse 8. This is God's word. But you, Paul here again talking to Timothy, in contrast to so many who have turned away from the faith and not believe, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then our text for today. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as many of you know, I like to, at the beginning of a new year, preach a sermon in relation to the new year, to reflect upon the year that's preceded us, but also and especially to anticipate the new year. From the beginning of history, years have been calculated because God created on a life on this earth to have years of life. When He created the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth, one of the purposes of the lights in the firmament and the expanse, we have learned recently as we went through Genesis chapter 1, is so that we could calculate time. In Genesis 1:14, I would remind you what it says there, that God created the various lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and to be for signs and seasons and for days and years. The word year is used at the very beginning of our Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis. The calculation of years is not man's idea. It's God's. It is something He wants us to do. The next time the word year is used is in Genesis chapter 5, where it says that at the age of 130 years old, Adam had a son named Seth. And then just a couple verses later, it says that Adam lived 930 years and he died. So Adam was calculating the years from the very beginning. And he knew when 1 year ended and another year began from the very beginning. 930 years. Thus, God gave years to us. And that was in part really to show us the brevity of life compared to eternity. I'm sure some of us would love to maybe be able to live 930 years if we could be healthy and vigorous and strong, right? Usually by the time you're getting really old, you know, you almost want to die because you can't do anything anymore, right? But compared to that, eternity is obviously exceedingly much longer. The earth as we know it now will only exist for a certain number of years. And only God knows precisely how many years that will be. But there will be a precise and certain number. You will exist on this earth for only a certain number of years. And only God knows how many years you will live. Psalm 139, verse 16, which we sang earlier, reminds us, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed before you were formed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Psalm 39, verse 4 says this, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best is but a vapor." Job 14 says this, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. His days are determined. The number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." The word for year in Hebrew is shana. And the root meaning of that word, it means to repeat or to do something again. The same root is found in various places in the Old Testament where various things are repeated or done again. It's mentioned in Genesis 42 where Joseph says to Pharaoh, your dream that you received it twice. It was repeated so that you would know that the thing is established by God. That's the root of the word for year. It's to repeat. It is to do something again. And so, Lord willing, we will have yet again another year to live. It's not the same year. 2025 is over and we can't go back anymore to that year. The next year will be a different year. But it will be another year. And we must remember that every year that we have received up to this point is a gift that comes from the hand of God. You didn't earn any of those years. You didn't merit any of them. You don't deserve any of them. You cannot work in such a way that you can be assured to obtain more of them. Sometimes we play games. I know when I was younger, I played lots of video games, way too many. But you could work your character in such a way that you could gain more life, right? You see the life bar going down or all those little hearts and, oh, you know, I've gained more life. There's nothing that you can do to gain more life. Before you were formed, the days were determined. And there's a very real sense in which you ought not to expect them. We are not guaranteed another day, much less a whole another year. It is estimated that in the year 2025, 63 million people died across the world. 63 million. 63 million were ushered into eternity. Of those 63 million, between 4 and 5 million, closer to 5, like 4.8, closer to 5 million died before the age of 5. Almost 5 million little children, babies, little souls, almost 5 million died before the age of 5. 5 million. But all kinds of people died last year. Old people, young people, rich people, poor people, powerful, influential, famous people. But the majority of them, no doubt, were just simple people that most in the world do not know. People died of just natural causes of old age. Others died of sickness. Still others died from catastrophes and calamities. Some died from car accidents. Some from fires. Some from being shot, some from starvation. Even today, people starving to death. Several hundred in Gaza this last year died of starvation. Many Christians died this past year. A wide spectrum of ages, from the youngest to the oldest. And their souls were made perfect in holiness the moment they breathed their last and went immediately into the presence of Christ and the angels in heaven. But there were undoubtedly many more who were not Christian, who went straight to hell. We only have a certain number of years given to us. We only have a certain number of years left. And then they are over and gone, and we can never get them back again. Congregation, what will you do with your remaining years? What will you do? A sermon for the new year is important because it helps us to be reminded of these things, of the brevity of life, of the importance of a life well lived. Such sermons can help us to reorient our thinking and our living, to remind us what is of the utmost importance. They help to challenge us and to encourage us. And who could be a better example of a life well lived that we could look to than the Apostle Paul? It's so interesting to me that often the adult Sabbath school class coincides with the sermon text that I'll be preaching, because we were learning a lot about the Apostle Paul this morning, and we're going to continue to learn some more. In the passage we have before us this morning in 2 Timothy 4, we are given just a small portion, just a small section of the Apostle Paul's final words to Timothy before he would leave this world and enter into the next. 2 Timothy, as I mentioned earlier, was Paul's very last letter, written somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. Nero's fiercest persecution of the Christians took place during that time. And according to church tradition, Paul was beheaded under Nero. Paul had accomplished far more than any of the other apostles in terms of establishing the church on the earth. And we were reminded in the class this morning of his missionary journeys. He had been on most likely 4, if we go by church tradition as well, but we know 3 for sure are recorded in the book of Acts. The last one is not. And on those journeys, he fearlessly preached the gospel. Many were converted under his ministry. Many churches were established and formed by him. Many were discipled by him, including Timothy. And here in this last letter, he is writing from a prison in Rome to young Timothy. And he is giving him a final charge, as well as what we might call a final farewell. Although Paul did hope to see Timothy again before he died, but we don't know if that happened or not. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And he goes into Timothy's calling as an evangelist who was a minister of the gospel, but was a unique calling by which they were to assist the apostles in establishing churches. And he tells them, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure teaching, but according to their or sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will have itching ears and heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But he says, but you be faithful, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But then what we have in verses 6 through 8 is what some Bible translations, if you have your own Bible, it might have this subtitle. I noticed that several Bibles have this subtitle, and they subtitle it Paul's Valedictory. Verses 6 through 8, Paul's valedictory. It's a big word, isn't it, children? A valedictory is a final speech that someone gives about him or herself and their experiences. A valedictorian is the title that we give to a college graduate who has been given the honor of giving a final farewell speech at his or her graduation, often speaking on behalf of the graduating class. The word comes from the Latin vale or vale, which means farewell. Well, this is Paul's valedictory, his farewell to Timothy and to the church. Now, other characters in the Bible have given their farewell address also. We can think of Moses. Largely, most of Deuteronomy is a farewell address, but really, in chapters 31 through 34, Moses gives his farewell. Joshua gives his farewell in Joshua 23 and in 24. King David gives his farewell address in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. Jesus gave his farewell discourse to his disciples in the upper room in John 14 through 16. Well, this is Paul's. Short and sweet and to the point, but powerful. And I would remind you that this is Paul's farewell, not just to Timothy, but to the church, to all of us. It's Paul's farewell address to you this morning. And I want you to take it to heart as such. I don't want you to pretend that I'm the Apostle Paul, but I want you to hear this as from his voice and his lips coming to the church, coming to you. And Paul is saying, this is my farewell to you, to the church. Here is Paul urging you and urging us to imitate him, to live a life well lived, to live a life worth living. And may we take heed to what he has to say to us. He begins in verse 6 by saying, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Here Paul is acknowledging that he only has a very short period of time left on this earth. He knows that he will soon lay down his life for the sake of the gospel and be a martyr. He doesn't have much time left, perhaps a few days or a few weeks. We do not know. But we know his end is coming, and it is quite possible that he was given such knowledge even by divine revelation to him. Either way, he likens the end of his life to a drink offering. Or more precisely, the drink offerings, which were commanded in the Old Testament and took place as a part of the sacrificial system. Now, why is that? Why does Paul use that wording here? What was the drink offering anyway, and why was it significant? Well, as I mentioned, the drink offering was commanded by God very specifically in the Old Testament, just like the other parts of the sacrificial system. And it was very symbolical, just like the other ceremonies. You can read about the drink offerings in places like Exodus 29, verses 40 and 41, Leviticus 23, 13, and Numbers 15, verses 5 through 10. There's other places as well, but that's some of them. But the drink offering often accompanied the various offerings, but only certain ones, namely the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And the symbolism of the drink offering actually varied slightly depending on which of the three offerings that it was accompanying. But the Apostle Paul is most likely thinking of the drink offering that accompanied the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, the whole animal was sacrificed on the altar and burned, and it symbolized the consecration of the individual completely and wholly in service to God. But there was also, always, with every burnt offering, a drink offering that accompanied the burnt offering toward the very end of the offering, when the animal had finally been consumed by the fire. The priest would take something like a pitcher of some sort, filled with wine, and he would pour it out on the altar until it was empty, gradually pouring it out slowly until every last drop had fallen out. And the amount of wine poured varied. If a lamb was offered, which was one of the smaller animals, it was about a quart of wine that was poured out, about a quarter of a gallon of wine. If a ram was offered, it was about a third of a gallon of wine was poured out. And if a bull was offered, about a half a gallon of wine was poured out on the altar. So children, if you can think of a gallon of milk, right? You could think of a one-fourth of that, or one-third, or one-half. You get a half a gallon of milk from the store, that's about the amount that would be poured out if a bull was offered. Now the Bible uses the word hin. That's a measurement, but a hin is just a little bit more than a gallon, but it gives you a good way to determine how much was being poured out. Now, in the pagan religions, the drink offering was symbolic of giving the gods a drink. But the drink offering in the Bible symbolized the complete pouring out of the person in service to God. It not only was the individual completely consecrating himself in service to God in the animal sacrifice, he was also saying that he was willing to be poured out, to pour himself out completely in service to God, to be poured out for God, which was just a slightly different way of saying or of symbolizing much the same thing. Now, we know, don't we, that this symbolic act ultimately pointed forward to the coming of Christ, and even of God himself, who would pour out of himself for the sake of humanity. The deity of the second person of the Trinity would be poured out, as it were, into humanity for the sake of our redemption. Philippians 2, verse 7 says that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And Christ himself would indeed pour himself out, wouldn't he? And he did pour himself out in service to mankind during his earthly ministry. How Christ poured himself out for us and for our salvation. Indeed, what a greater pouring out could possibly be imagined than what Christ did and how he laid down his life on the cross for our sins. But then also we know that the believer is to pour out himself in response to this, in service to Christ. This is just another way of saying that we are to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And what an example the Apostle Paul was in this. How did Paul pour himself out for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church, for the salvation of souls, and for the advancement of the kingdom? Paul, in another place, also refers to himself as a drink offering. Earlier in his ministry, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he writes to the believers at Philippi and says this, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." If I am being poured out as a drink offering, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Notice that Paul says, I am glad and rejoice that I am being poured out. You see, that's because wine in the Bible is also a symbol of joy and gladness. And so it is not only being poured out, but doing so joyfully, doing so cheerfully. Even as it says, you remember in the Acts where the disciples are being persecuted and they rejoice that they were able to suffer for this name of Christ. And just think about how Paul sacrificed himself, had been poured out throughout his life. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11, that long list of his pedigree, we could say, or not his pedigree, but his things that he accomplished or at least went through during his earthly ministry. He mentions there he was whipped times without number by the Jews 5 times with 39 lashes. He was frequently imprisoned, beaten with rods, once stoned, shipwrecked 3 times. He mentions that his life was in peril. He was in weariness and in toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and fastings and nakedness and cold. And you know the list. And how Paul was a drink offering being poured out. But now, especially at the end of his life, when he would finally lay down his life, how fitting it is that he refers to himself as already being poured out. William Hendrickson said this, "Since this wine was gradually poured out and was an offering and was the final act of the entire sacrificial ceremony, it pictured most adequately the gradual ebbing away of Paul's life. The fact that he was presenting this life to God as an offering and the idea that he viewed his entire career of faith as a living sacrifice. He looked upon the present stage of this career as being the final sacrificial act." And I would remind you, congregation, that in many ways, this is what the Christian life is all about. It is about you being poured out. God is the potter. You are the clay. And if you are a believer, that means you're a vessel of honor, and he's formed you as like a cup or like a pitcher. And he is pouring you out, you see. Because he knows that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, how hard is that for us to really get, right? I mean, who of us really believes that deep down? It is more blessed to give than to receive. The drink offering was not just symbolical for the Old Testament people of God, or just symbolical of the life of Christ and the apostles. It is a picture of our lives as well. All believers are to present their bodies as living sacrifices, we're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and to be drink offerings poured out for the Lord. And so I would encourage you, congregation, in this coming year, as you have in previous years, to again be willing to be poured out for the sake of Christ. Give yourself to God and to the things of God afresh. Remember that you live for Him, that you're a slave of Christ. Say to the Lord, Lord, pour me out. Pour me out this coming year. Help me to be willing to be poured out for Christ's sake and for the sake of the church and for the sake of others and for the sake of the kingdom. Christ gives us many illustrations of this kind of pouring out. One of them is from His Sermon on the Mount when He says things like this, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Be a drink offering, congregation. Be poured out for the Lord. Be willing to be taken advantage of. Be willing to be hurt and be wronged. Be willing to take the criticism from others and the snide remark from others and to just let them go. And remember that you're the clay pitcher. And you're there just to be poured out. You're not the one holding it. God is. Be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Be willing to give of yourself, expecting nothing in return. No money given back. No pats on the back. Just to work and to serve and to put others first and to place Christ first and to be poured out. To be poured out. You know, we read earlier from the life of Elijah and that widow of Zarephath. I think it's just a wonderful illustration of someone who poured themselves out to the very bitter end. You know, Elijah comes to her and he says, give me a drink of water. And while she's going to get some water, he says, oh, can you give me just a little bit of bread? She says, Elijah, don't you realize? I don't have any bread. I've just got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. Me and my son are going to make our last little piece. And we're going to eat it and die. And Elijah says, go and make me one first. What an act of faith. Go and bring me bread first. It's not going to run out. And what does she do? She sacrifices from herself. And she gives of herself. And she trusts the Lord. And she pours herself out. You know, we could think of this in relationship to tithing, right? You want me to give when I don't really even have enough for myself? It's an act of faith. To trust the Lord. To place Him first. To give and pour yourself out. Pour out yourself to God. Pour out your heart to God in prayer this coming year. Pour over the Bible and read and meditate on it. Give yourself to it more than you have before. Pour yourself into the lives of other people. Seek to invest in others, to disciple others, to meet with them, counsel them, give to them, serve them. Pour yourselves into the lives of your children. And I know that you do that already. But make sure you pour yourself into them the right way. Seek to lead them and guide them in the truth and disciple them. Make your private devotions and your family worship a priority in your life. Joel Beakey, recently I saw a video from him. He had a great little video. Maybe you've seen it online. He's really been hammering family worship lately, and I really commend him for that. He talks about how, he says, just take, I don't know how he says 5 minutes. It seems almost impossible. But he says, 15 minutes, just 15 minutes. And he has scripture passages that support every part of family worship, which is commanded to us by God, which is lost on our Christian culture today. You know, a lot of other churches have small groups, and I think those are great, and I wish we are a big enough church to have more things like that. But we know that there's got to be a priority. Sometimes that can be a replacement for family worship, and there is nothing that can replace that. The opportunity to be with your children, and he mentions the four parts of family worship: prayer, reading the Bible, explaining it a little bit, and singing praise to God. And he went through some passages of Scripture to support each part of family worship. I love how he picked Psalm 118:15 to support this idea that we need to be singing praise to God as a family. Psalm 118:15 says this, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." It's in their dwelling places. It's in their homes. Not just at church. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Fathers, heads of home, family worship, family worship, family worship. And you wives, be a support to that, be an encouragement to that. I've sent out an email about Bible reading plans. Oh, how we need to be in God's Word. As individuals and as families. Children, pour yourself into your studies at school. Pour yourself into reading the Bible and praying. I will ask my older children from time to time as they're getting older and can read better. Did you read your chapter? Did you read at least a chapter in the Bible today? And I'll ask them, did you read a chapter? And one of the most joyous things that I could possibly hear any of my children say is, yes, I read the Bible. I read my Bible today. Children, that's so important to your parents. So important. One way that you can know that you're on the right track, that you can know that you're pouring yourself out for the Lord, not infallibly, not absolutely in every situation, but is that the world views what you're doing as a waste of time. One thing that sticks out, I think, to a lot of people, and it certainly has to me when I've thought about the drink offering, well, isn't that just a waste of good wine? I mean, oh, you're just taking this pitcher and you're just pouring out all that good wine that we could be drinking. I mean, that's a half a gallon of wine. And you're just pouring it out. It seems like such a waste. But if you think about it, it's just like the animal sacrifice. We're just so used to the animal sacrifice that we know that's what's... But there's that whole animal. Oh, man, we could have had skins for clothing. We could have eaten that food. It's what a waste. Pouring out that wine. What? You're pouring yourself into reading the Bible and prayer? What use is that? Go do something more important, more productive. What, you're going to go to church on Sunday? What a waste of time. You could be sleeping in. What, you want me to close my business on Sunday when I can make so much money? What a waste of time that would be. What, you're going to study that hard, that meticulously, that carefully? Just cheat a little bit. Just use AI to write your papers for you. Why would you spend all that work when you can just go to the computer and it'll just produce it for you? What a waste of time to be so diligent, to be so hardworking. What? You're going to keep yourself pure for marriage and you're not going to sleep around with others and go partying? Oh, what a waste of your youth. What a waste of time. You see, to the world, pouring out yourself for God and for the kingdom is a waste. To the world, Paul's life was a waste. To the world, Jesus' life was a waste. And even if we think about Jesus, I mean, really, we could think about how, I mean, isn't that, what a waste for Jesus to become man and then to die on the cross? I mean, for the infinite, all-wise, all-powerful God, you could just scratch all that and start all over. Why go through all that? What a waste for the infinite God to do something like that. For Jesus to pour himself out for unworthy, undeserving sinners. But far from being a waste, we see from our text that that is the most that's the best and most blessed, the most joyous and the most rewarding way to live. And again, we've got to reorient our thinking, right? How hard is it for us to really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But we see the result of life poured out in service to God. Because look at what the Apostle Paul is able to say with a clear conscience at the end of his life in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a statement. The Apostle Paul was able to look back on all that it was given him to do, on what he was called to do, and with a clear conscience he was able to say, I've been faithful. Not perfect, not sinless, but faithful to the Lord. Now, lest we should think that Paul is boasting in any way here, not that I would think that we would think that, but the emphasis seems to be on the I, what I have done. However, you should know that in the Greek text, the focus is a little bit different. The focus is rather, in the Greek text, on the good fight and on the race and on the faith, not the I. The first word in the sentence is often what's being emphasized when you are reading in Greek. And the word order in Greek reads more like this: the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. Here Paul is using terms reminiscent of the Olympic Games, isn't he? He is thinking of boxing and of wrestling and of running a race. This is the kind of imagery that Paul uses in other places, as we know. But he is also emphasizing the uniqueness and the supremacy of the Christian life to all other ways of living. The Christian life is the highest, the best, the most fulfilling way to live. It's the only real way to live. As Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come to give them life and life more abundantly. I have come to give them life worth living. And congregation, children, this is the way to live. This is how to live the coming year. This is a life well lived. Now, also in the Greek text, the definite article is used, and that's significant. Paul doesn't say that I have fought a good fight, but rather he says, the good fight I have fought. The ultimate fight, the most important fight, the fight that matters most. You know, we have a tendency to fight about many things, don't we? Husbands and wives will fight. Some people fight as a sport. Some people fight out of anger. Some fight for jobs. Children fight over their toys. Men are willing to fight over a woman. The story of the Trojan War, Helen of Troy, reminds us of that. Students will pick fights with other students in schools. I'm so glad, I was glad I had to be in a fight, really. I remember one time, I was telling my children this the other day, I was in third grade, and we were out in at school on the playground, and a much bigger, stronger kid came up to me and was picking a fight, and it was making a big scene, and I think he was older than me. He might have been in fourth or fifth grade or something, and I was really scared. I mean, I was third grade, right? And this big kid and all these other students were around, and then one of the students went and told like a teacher or the principal, and thankfully they came out and broke things up, and I had to go to the office, and of course we both got reamed because that's just how they do things in school, right? They don't actually investigate as to who started anything. But almost got into a fight at school. Lots of fighting we can do. And there are good things to fight for freedom, for your country, for the defense and well-being of others. But what Paul is referring to more specifically here is his fight against the forces of darkness. He is talking about fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I don't mean by that to say that he's not also talking about real human people who were his enemies. He talks about them a lot throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy. But in essence, he's talking more along the lines of what we read in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. And this is a mark of every true believer. You are a spiritual fighter. You may not be the best, but you are a fighter. If you belong to Christ, you must be. If you have no fight like this in you whatsoever, then you may not be spiritually alive at all. You will have to fight this fight if you are a believer. And perhaps more than anything else, you will have to fight against your own self, your own selfish and sinful desires, your own sin nature that remains within you. I would go so far as to say that, comparatively speaking, the world and Satan are like nothing compared to your own soul and the sin that remains there. That is where the greatest battle, that's where the greatest fighting must take place. I am reminding my children all the time, right? We do as parents when we see certain patterns in our children's lives or ways of thinking or acting. You've got to fight. You want to do this, but you have to fight against it. You have to fight against this tendency. You have to fight against this desire. You have to fight against this sin. We have to fight. And we, like the psalmist, we have to get in it with ourselves, right? And we have to speak to our souls. No, I should not be talking about this person in this way and gossiping about them. I've got to fight against this. No, I should not be thinking more highly of myself and looking down upon them. I have to fight against this. No, I should be obeying my parents and listening to them and not waiting to obey, but obeying right away, because to delay obedience is the same as disobedience. No, I should not be coveting this thing or this money or this person. I have to fight against this desire. And I'm not suggesting that we fight this in our own strength. You're not gonna have much of a fight if you're not praying every day and if you're not reading your Bible, because that's how you're fed and nourished. Can you imagine going into a fight and you've been fasting the last several days and you're so weak that you can hardly even get into the ring? You can't win a fight that way. You have to be in the Word and you have to be on your knees. That's where the fight is. And notice, and this is encouraging, that Paul doesn't claim to have won every spiritual fight that he was ever in. We were reminded this morning that there were certain places he didn't want to go. There were certain people that he didn't want to be with that maybe he should have been willing to. He simply says, "The good fight I have fought." And he admits in Romans 7 that he did not always win every fight. But the point is that he did fight and he was a fighter. The word for fight, agon, or that's the noun, or the verb agonizome. It means to struggle. That's what that word fight means. It means to strive and to struggle, you see. And it is a struggle to live the Christian life as you ought. And you will be in a struggle till your dying breath to live a righteous and holy life. We are given a good picture of what this fight looks like in 1 Timothy. When Paul wrote to Timothy that first letter in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "But you, O man of God, flee these things," that is sin and wickedness and so forth, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Dear believer, are you struggling against sin or are you just living in it? Do you see the need to fight or struggle at all? Are you saying to yourself, I know about this struggle and I'm in it? Or are you saying to yourself, what in the world is the preacher talking about? I don't know any experience like that. chances are you're not born again. Because if you're born again, you will struggle. It's especially, though, when we're not struggling that we need to seek help from others. The good fight I have fought, Paul says. I fought it. I stayed in the battle. But then Paul also mentions the Christian life as being like a race. And the word he uses there for race can also be translated as a path or a course. The path or the course I have, and in the Greek it's telos, that is that purpose or goal. I have finished the course or the path. And he is not imagining at all that every believer will run the same race that he did. God has appointed the course or the path of life that each of us will take and that each of us are to finish. This is not running around a track in circles. That would seem to be pointless. It is more like running a long distance cross-country race on a path or on a trail that is also at the same time a relay race, where one runner runs a certain part of the trail and he hands the baton off to the next runner, and his path and his trail and his trials and his temptations and where he goes will be different than the one that came before him. This is what the Christian life is like. You see, Paul was passing on the baton to Timothy and urging him to continue the race he began. And then Timothy was to train the next generation and so on. This is what Paul mentions earlier, what we read earlier in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that? There's like four generations in that one verse. Paul's teaching Timothy. Timothy is to teach men who will train other men. That's the way the Christian life is to run, you see. Four generations. But the point is that each one of us has our own path, has our own race, has our own calling, has our own trials and temptations that we will face. How different was the course that Abraham took from Moses? King David passed his baton on to King Solomon. But how different was each of their reigns? Paul's course would be different than Timothy's. Parents, your child's path will very likely be very different than your own. Sometimes they can be extremely different. I think about how different my childhood is from my children's childhood now. But we are each called to run our own race. And at the end of the day, we need to be able to say, the race set out for me, the course and the path given to me, I run it. Though we might have fallen time and again, we ran. As it says in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall seven times, and yet he will rise again. And God tailors each man's path. And so when something happens to someone else that doesn't happen to you, you shouldn't wonder or complain or be jealous. Why does that person get to have that kind of... Why does that person have it so easy and I have it so hard? Or why wasn't this person faced with this kind of temptation that I have to face? You're in a different leg of the race. You don't have the same path. You have to run the race that God has given to you. But you can have this promise that God will be with you and that He's tailored it for you. Because each one of us are unique, and so each one of us need a unique path to run. Fight the good fight, congregation. Run the race. But then Paul adds this. We're getting close. The faith I have kept. Now, scholars and commentators debate about what does Paul mean by that? Is he talking about his own personal faith that he has kept? Is he talking about his profession of faith that's lived out before others? Is he talking about the Christian faith in general? Well, there may be some overlap here, but I am persuaded that he is talking more so about the content of the Christian faith, the doctrines of the Christian faith, the faith that had been committed to him. He believed it. He held fast to it. He didn't swerve from it. He declared it. He proclaimed it. And he wrote it. There's other passages that would support this from Paul's letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, he says this, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions," you see, "of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed from the faith." You see that phrase there? The faith. What is he talking about? He's talking about the true Christian faith, which is rooted and grounded on the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, he says this, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The good thing that was committed to you, all the truth that's been handed down to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with the way Jude worded this. In Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith. Paul is saying to Timothy, "I have kept the faith, the true faith, once for all delivered to the saints." Timothy, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't also done as well. I've kept the faith. Now you keep it. Keep all the words, all the sound words that I gave to you, all that I wrote down. Keep the sacred canon of Scripture. This is the faith right here. Don't swerve from it to the right or to the left. Don't be turned aside to fables, he says. Don't be turned aside to human tradition. Don't go to false religion like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Don't give in to false teaching and error and bad doctrine. The system of doctrine that has been entrusted to you, you keep. And I would urge you, congregation, I would urge you to keep the faith that you have heard from this pulpit. As you have heard it from me, insofar as I have been faithful to the teaching of Scripture. Yes, be good Bereans and study diligently and test what I say, but then keep it. Keep it. Children, keep it. When you get older and you're a part of other congregations or wherever you go, keep the faith. Keep the faith that's been handed down to you. Don't swerve from it. Love the truth. Stand for the truth. Pass on the truth. Pass on the doctrines you have learned to your children. Don't veer off into Catholicism or charismaticism or dispensationalism or any other ism. Say to yourself, "This is the faith that I have received and I am sticking to it." Children, don't forsake the teaching and the doctrines that you have received here. Keep the faith. Here, Paul says to Timothy, "Though many were led astray, by God's grace, I have kept the faith." What a statement. What a declaration. This is Paul's epitaph on his tombstone, right? Can you imagine a statement like this on your tombstone? "I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith." One commentator said this, "Paul's three statements form a portrait of a life well lived. He fought the battle God placed before him, ran all the way to the finish line, and guarded the priceless treasure of the gospel. By God's power, we can do the same." Congregation, fight, run, and keep as Paul did. Not in the same way that Paul did. Not with the same degree of faithfulness. You won't be able to. You haven't been given that much grace. But do it nonetheless,
And the same reward Paul received, you will receive as well.
We're almost done. Look at what he finally says in verse 8. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Now, many have tried to say that this text is a way of saying that Paul earned or merited this crown of life. He earned or merited this reward. And they say, look at what Paul accomplished and look at what he earned as a result. But the Apostle Paul is saying nothing of the kind. If you read through the text carefully, he is simply saying what has already been laid up for him, he will now finally receive. And it's called a crown of righteousness for many reasons. Most importantly, because this crown was won by Christ and his righteous life. Oh, what a crown of righteousness is given to the believer by faith. It was Christ's righteousness that obtained it. But it can also be said to be a crown of righteousness because of the righteous living of the saints, in contrast to the wickedness of the world. All who have sought to live godly and righteously in this present life will eventually be crowned with and will obtain a perfect and unlosable perfect righteousness that will never fade away. In eternity, we will be perfectly righteous forever and ever. And how fitting it is that we will receive such a crown, for we will reign with Christ as kings with him in his eternal kingdom. But you know what is perhaps most striking, and I've already alluded to this, is that the same crown, I'm almost done, bear with me, the same crown that was given to the Apostle Paul will be given to every true believer in Christ. This is not an apostle's crown. This is not the super Christian's crown. It is given, what does he say, to all those who love the Lord. That's the emphasis. And you know what's interesting? There's a correlation between the crown of life and loving the Lord in various places in Scripture. James says something similar in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." What's the requirement? We could say in one sense, what's the requirement for this crown? You love the Lord. That's what he says. All those who love his appearing. James says, this is promised to all those who love him. And if you love the Lord, you will fight for him. You will run for him. You will run to him. And you will keep the sacred trust that has been committed to you by him. A crown of righteousness. A crown of life. Congregation, keep your eyes fixed on that goal for all of eternity. Wearing a kingly crown with perfect righteousness. Now, it's not as though the way Paul lived and the way we ought to live earns us that or merits that crown. But those who will receive that crown will have lived this way. And that's different. Not to the extent that Paul did. But you will fight. And you will run. And you will keep the faith. May God be pleased to give us His grace to do that this coming year. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning, this final farewell from the Apostle Paul. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take it to heart. May it be an encouragement to us. In some ways, may it also be a rebuke to us. Help us to live, O Lord God, the coming year more faithfully than the year before. But help us also to remember that our hope and trust is ultimately in Christ and His righteousness, who gives us His faith and who gives us the grace to fight and to run and to keep the faith that's been given to us. And if there are any in this place who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know nothing of this struggle or this striving against sin, O Lord, that you might awaken them to the truth
that you might cause them to be born from above, that you might send their spirit, your spirit into their hearts, that they might really, genuinely cry out, Abba, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.